said last evening that we would be taking up some things that are called doxologies from the Word of God. A doxology is something that speaks glory to God. And in each one of the doxologies in the New Testament, except with the exception of one, you'll usually have the two words "be glory" in them. And it's a portion of Scripture that brings us to God in His glory. Sometimes the glory directly of God, sometimes the glory revealed through His Son, sometimes the glory through the church. But each one brings us to His glory. And I realize that in entering into something like this, we're walking on holy ground and reaching out to a depth that cannot be fathomed. Our minds are finite, not infinite. And when we try to glimpse the glory of God, the best we can do is take what is given from Scripture to describe that glory and then to rejoice in that. God has the right to reserve some of His glory until we see it one day in the fullness of it, and that's going to be an abounding joy. But tonight we might look at one of the doxologies that's given to us in the book of Jude. It's Jude verse 24 and verse 25. I think it is a very appropriate doxology for the end of this book, because the book of Jude gives us the view of apostasy. We're looking at fallen angels and fallen men. We're looking at some who have turned away, and the warning for the rest not to turn away, but to keep yourselves in the realm of the love of God. Now, we do keep ourselves in the realm of the love of God as we obey His Word. The Lord Jesus made it very plain that that's the way we show God that we love Him. He says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." In other words, as we obey the Word of God, when He speaks of commandments here, He's not taking specifically the ten, as we so often look at the commandments, but the total of the Word of God, with its hundreds of commands within it. When you look at the law and its commandments, it had more than ten, if you wanted to look at it in the fullest sense, because the ten was the moral law, but He had also given a civil law, and then a ceremonial law that went with it. And there were all kinds of commandments with those three grouping of the law of God. But when we view the commandments, we're taking in all of the Scripture as God has given it, and specifically to those things that He's given to us in the New Testament, how we ought to walk for Him. And so, to keep ourselves in the realm of the love of God, then, is simply to obey His Word. And that is the way we know His presence. You know, so many times we talk about the presence of God and a desire to have God near. That desire can be filled in our own heart as we obey the Word of God. We keep ourselves in the realm of His love. And then we know His presence. And then as we walk with that presence. And when I speak of presence as we go through this week, there's something I would like to make plain. First of all, when you view the presence of God, He is an omnipresent God. He does, as Jeremiah says, He fills the heavens and fills the earth. There is no place where God is not. But then there is the gracious presence of God that He makes known to His own. See, Moses knew the presence of God in the sense that God was there in the glory cloud. And yet Moses spoke to him and said, if you go not with us, we'll go not up. He wanted the gracious presence of God with him, and God made known his presence with him. And so there is the sense of the believer knowing that God is omnipresent, but there's also the sense of knowing that there is the gracious presence of God with his own as we walk in that sweet fellowship with him. Now at the end of this book, that is a book of warnings of apostasy, he begins with, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." When we look at this verse and we see that it is addressed unto him who is able, and we look first of all of God as a preserving God, it is God's preservation. When we talk about a God who is able, we're looking at a God who has power. A God, when something is committed to him, can keep it. That is why Paul could say, "I know in whom I believe, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Knew a dear sister who was going to undergo some surgery for cancer. It was quite severe, and the surgery took a lot out of her. She was a lady that worked in camp for a good many years, directing a girls' camp. And this song, this little chorus, "He is able." How many of you know that? "He is able." That is a little chorus that all the way through she would sing, and sometimes when some of the young people who had been counselors would come into her room to visit her, they would begin to sing, "He is able to carry you through." That dear sister has been spared, and she's carrying on. But that song was a rejoicing to her own heart, because she knew a God who is able, a God who preserves, a God who keeps everything that we've committed to him. Now, as I look at your lives and the gray heads, I've been around enough to know when the years come that a lot of difficulties come with them. Solomon spoke of that, didn't he? He said, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." When the years come not, or when the days come... Boy, I'm having a problem with recall these last couple days. I'll look at it, and then I'll be able to read it to you. It's found in the book of Ecclesiastes. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. The days do come, the trials come, the body begins to fail, and the time comes when we feel that the pleasure of life is gone, and yet there is something and someone to look to, this one that Jude presents us to. But Jude is bringing us to one who is able to keep from falling or to keep from stumbling." It's interesting that at the end of a book that is a warning against such apostasy, that he would bring us to the thought, the Lord is able to keep you from ever getting cold-hearted, from ever turning to the point where you sit down and say, "Woe is me, I am undone." The Lord is able to keep. He says that in the Psalms that the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delights in his way. "Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, because the Lord upholds him with his hand." You and I tonight can rejoice in a God who is able to keep from falling. Now, perhaps a better word would be used for stumbling. And Solomon, perhaps the prince of preachers as far as the word is concerned, brings us to something in Proverbs 3:22. that he's given some admonitions to his son. And his son, the warning to the son, is to get wisdom and to get understanding. And in these two things, they are something that would preserve him or to keep him from stumbling. And so when we look at the Word of God and we look at Christ himself, we have a personification of wisdom. Understanding would be the practical application of that as we bring that to the living reality in our own life. There is a preserving power in that God to present us faultless. He's a God that has a desire to present us faultless. Now, in the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22, he does that for us. He says that he's going to present us to himself, unblameable, unrebukable in his sight. You know, when we look at it in this sense, it is something that is already accomplished. There is a judicial declaration of God that has already taken us and declared us holy, unblameable, unrebukable in his sight. There is a practical sense that he wants us to walk in. I'd like to take that sense in sanctification, use that word if you will, a setting us apart for him in holiness. If you remember in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'd like you to look at that, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. There you have the idea given to us of that judicial declaration that God has made of what he wants from his children. Chapter 6 and verse 9, not chapter 9. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Now listen to these words. This is a judicial declaration of the judge himself, "but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." That is positional sanctification. He has declared us clean and he has declared us just. He has done that and then he took us and he placed us in his Son at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We're as near and as dear to God as his Son because we're in him. That is the spiritual blessing that he has given to the believer. Spiritually, I have already been accepted in the Beloved. I've already been raised. I've already been seated together with him in heavenly places. When you see my frailties, you'll say, "Ray, you don't look like that or sometimes sound like that." But I already have that position, just as sure as a believer that you're sitting where you are this evening, you have a place in the glory in Christ. Now, so many times people begin to confuse the two. And in talking of sanctification, so I want to give you the practical aspect of it. This was the judicial aspect. We have already been declared clean. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, you have the practical aspect of it. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And made us holy ones positionally. He'd like us to walk accordingly. And so in this verse, we have then the practical aspect of sanctification. We have the practical part that needs to be put in our lives, that we might walk accordingly. But we can bless God this evening that he is a God who presents us faultless and he presents us without spot. And he presents us in his glory. You see, there's not only the sense of this benediction of a preserving God and a God who is going to make a presentation of us to himself and his Son, but he's going to do that in the presence of his glory. The glory of God is going to be there as that full union takes place. And the glory of God is going to be fully manifested, and we're going to rejoice in that glory. Now, when we take and look at glory, as we're going to do this week, it's something that at times seems to confound us and to escape us, yet at this time, until we see the fullness. But we're going to enjoy the glory of His presence. Now, if I was to ask you, beloved, what is the thing you most desire to see when you go home to be with the Lord? What's the thing you most desire to see? Is it the street of gold? Is it the brilliance of the glory of the city? Is it the glory of the saints that will be there? Or is your desire to look upon His face and to see His glory above all others? I remember a dear little girl in the city of Milwaukee who was dying. She was only 12 years old. And she said, "Oh, Uncle Ray, they tell me I'm going to die." And she said, "I know I'm going to heaven because I've trusted the Lord Jesus." But she said, "There'll be so many people there. How will I know who He is? How will I know Jesus?" And I could say, "Well, honey, you won't have a problem with that one, because He's going to be there to meet you, to welcome you home." Just as I told you last night, that when poor Stephen was stoned, he looked up, he saw the heavens open, he saw the Lord standing to receive him. I believe that as the host of that mansion, He is going to receive every guest who comes. He's going to receive the sons as they come home. I like that. He's going to receive the citizens to their own country and to their own company, because that's who we are. We're sons and children of God. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're going to receive what is ours through Him, and we're going to see Him in His glory. We're going to see Him in all His splendor. That's the best word I could use to explain glory, His splendor. We see some things of the glories of nature sometimes, and we see the splendor of it. And God does reveal His glory in that in some way. But we're going to see a far greater glory in that day when we stand in His presence. But you know, He's going to do that and bring us to that glory with exceeding joy. Now, I'm glad for that, because I know the failures and the sins of this lifetime. But I know they're all cared for through the blood of the Lord Jesus. I know that He said He's put them as far as the east is from the west. I know that He said He would never remember them no more. I know that He said He's cast them into the depths of the sea. Little boy heard his dad preaching about that one time. And his dad telling how deep the sea was and to what depths the sin had gone. And so the young man went to his dad afterwards, and he said, "Dad, you didn't tell him why the sin went to the bottom of the sea." His dad said, "Oh, why was that?" He said, "'Cause it was so heavy." And that's the way our sin is, but it's gone to the depths of the sea. And so when we stand there that day, it is faultless, and it is with rejoicing, with an exceeding joy. Now, joy is something that is an inward attitude that comes with an expectation of future hope and glory. Perhaps that's why the saints, through the years, could undergo severe testing. And why you, when some of the trials come, can be at perfect peace in the trial, because there is a joy within. That's the hope of the future that dispels the gloom of the moment. And it changes. It brings something that is unspeakable into the heart. It's not happiness that comes with circumstance that can change day by day. But joy is an inward attitude of heart, because it is an expectation of a future hope. Even if worst comes to worst as far as man's view, and the life ends just that quick, what does it bring? that brings us something far better than any of us ever had here. We enter into the presence of the Lord, and we will be there with exceeding joy. Remember the 16th Psalm and the 11th verse says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, I like that. So many people wonder what we're going to do when we get to heaven and we're in the glory. And some are so afraid of having a job to work. And some want to do something. Well, he says his servants shall serve him, doesn't he? Revelation 22 says his servants shall serve him. But we are going to serve him with joy and with pleasure. Our service will not be any heavy weight upon us. Sometimes it taxes our strength today. Sometimes some of the things that we do wears us out. But in that day, there's going to be a strength beyond the measure that we understand, and it's going to be in a pleasure that won't wear us out, won't take any energy in that sense, and it's going to be a delight as we serve Him. Now, the Lord Jesus expressed something of joy in giving an understanding of it to some of His own. And He was telling them about the sorrow that would be in their heart because He is going away. And He said, "Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy." When was their sorrow turned to joy? Their sorrow was turned to joy when they saw Him in resurrection. And so no matter what sorrow we sense here in this scene, it is going to be turned to joy when we see Him in the glory. Sometimes we see Him in His presence with us here, and it turns our hearts to joy. But in that day, it's going to be an exceeding joy, and for the sake of another P, we'll say it's a plenteous joy. There isn't going to be any limit to it. Something exceeding is something that is overflowing, and something is abundant, something that is over and above anything that's needed. And that's what our joy is going to be. Now, I sat and read the Word of God until my heart would seem to break with a joy within as God spoke. But this is going to be a joy over and above that joy. I don't know how to express that joy, but I know in the day that we're with Him, there is going to be an exceeding joy. Our sorrow, sometimes it comes in suffering and death. And I've seen a lot of godly people, when they're brought to the time of testing in the end, sometimes the sorrow of their affliction has been great on them. I've seen some with sorrow because of the happenstance that is there from the pain. See tears flowing down the cheeks, and yet at the same time the tears flow down the cheeks, the lips are expressing joy in a God who's gracious and a God who is abundant in goodness and mercy. Now the world looks in on that, and they think something's got to be wrong with someone like that. Ah, but that's the kind of soul that is fixed on God. That's the kind of soul that knows His presence and knows the joy to be with Him. Now, Jude speaks of this doxology to the only wise God in the King James, but our marginal rendering brings us to the thought, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the only God. There isn't another, and He is God, our Savior. In Isaiah, He speaks of Himself as the first and the last. He speaks of Himself as the beginning and the ending. He speaks of Himself, "Beside me, I know no other." He speaks of no one being able to find His equal. That is one thing that God can never, never look upon. is equal. There is never any God that will ever be that is His equal, because He is the one God. Now, when we look at that one God, He is certainly preeminent. He stands as preeminent in everything. In creation, He stood as preeminent. When He created things, He did it simply with the word of His mouth. He spoke, and the worlds were framed by the word of God. God spoke the stars into being. Now, I do not believe for a moment there is any more creation of stars or planets today. He created the heavens, and I say that for this reason, that when He created the heavens, He spoke these words, "Finished." If you were to go to Genesis chapter 2, I think that you see that when creation was over, He finished it. Verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." Now, when the Septuagint was translated, that the Hebrew was put into the Greek, they used the same word that was used from Calvary's cross when the Lord Jesus cried, "Finished." That identical word is the word they used there in Genesis chapter 2. When we look at creation, the work was all finished. And when we look at the work of redemption that Christ fulfilled there on Calvary's cross, it was finished. Creation is finished, and the work of redemption is finished, and you and I can rejoice in that finished work. He stood preeminent in it all, and He is the only God, our Savior. Many times in the Word of God, we read of that expression, God our Savior, and we say, well, the Lord Jesus was our Savior. And when it speaks of God here, is it speaking of the Father? Well, we have it in the sense that He was the author of salvation, was He not? The Lord Jesus was the Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the earth. He was the one that was given, I should say, before the foundations of the earth, the plan of salvation was drawn up. You and I were chosen in Him before the foundations of the earth. It was that far back that He drew that plan. He was the author of it. And He brought it to fulfillment in the sense that He gave His Son, the one who was to die and to be the Redeemer. We've been singing some songs of the Christmas season, of the Lord Jesus, and we mentioned this last night, of the one who was the child born and the Son given. There would never have been a Calvary if there was not a Bethlehem. There wouldn't have been a resurrection if there wouldn't have been a babe who came. And so when God gave His Son, He gave Him to be the Savior of the world. And so in those senses, we can see that God is Savior. We can see it in the fuller sense as well that we saw the last night as we read Acts 20:28, that the Lord Jesus is God, and that He purchased the church of God with His own blood. So we see that there's one God, and He is our Savior through the Lord Jesus Christ. And now He ascribes to Him something, and He ascribes glory to Him. And when we view the glory of God, we begin with God revealing His glory, I believe. I'm going to have to stop with that. I was going to say something in Exodus, but I'm going back to the creation. Only pick it up from the 19th Psalm, okay? He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And there is no land where His voice is not heard." And so when we view the glory of God in creation, you have but to look at the stars and the space, and God is revealing His glory there. There's a glory we read in 1 Corinthians 15 to every star. Each star has a varying glory as you see the light come from it. And so in one sense, when we view God's glory, we look up into the heavens and we see a creatorial glory as we view the heavens and we view it all. And you know, so many times I've been so glad for the exactness and the preciseness of my God in creation. As a pilot and flying over the Pacific sometimes, I wasn't a pilot then, but I was a crew member, and sometimes I stood in as a co-pilot. I was the line chief of Far East Air Service Command, and so I would sometimes stand in on the transports that we started to fly. And coming back sometimes over the ocean and looking for a little spot out there in the darkened ocean. And a navigator get up there in his little celestial dome and take his little instrument and shoot a bearing on the stars. And I'd see him sit down and draw the angles on his chart and then say, "Here we are." And I used to say, "Lord, I'm so glad you put them there and you keep them there. That they haven't varied throughout all these thousands of years. And that it is so accurate we can pinpoint a tiny little speck in the Pacific. And say, there we are." He is a God that reveals His glory in that. But you know, in the book of Exodus, when Moses is directing the children of Israel, and God is going to reveal His glory to them. Remember, we're looking at a complaining multitude. They were a bunch of gripers. Sound familiar to you? So many times our own heart gets that way. We begin to complain. Good thing there's going to be a time when all complaints will be set aside. Won't be any room for them in heaven. But at any rate, they were a complaining bunch, and they began to complain that they were brought out there to die. And so Moses, speaking for God, says, "In the morning ye shall see the glory of God." God was going to reveal Himself, and I believe there through the manna that was to come down and the hoarfrost in the morning. That was a foreshadow of something. It was a foreshadowing of the one who could say one day that I am the manna come down from heaven. Have you ever pondered in your own heart, why was God so severe with sending the serpents in the camp when they were complaining later on about that little bread, and they finally said after all those years, "We loathe this light bread." You ever thought why God was severe in that judgment when those serpents came in to bite Him? And they complained that manna that at first tasted like wafers and honey now tasted like fresh oil. They had taken what God had given and they cooked it and boiled it and fried it and baked it and they changed it every way but what He gave it. And finally it tasted like fresh oil. How do you like fresh oil? I remember those days when Mom used to give it, you know, as a kid. Oh, that cod liver oil. Oh, I taste it, or that castor oil. I can taste it to this day. Fresh oil, something that doesn't taste too good. And they hated it. And they said, "We loathe it." They were loathing something that God had given as a picture of the Lord Jesus, a glory that was showing itself there in the wilderness. And then He showed His intent when He said to Moses, "Take a serpent of brass and put it on a pole and lift it up." And then later on, when we take the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus revealed Himself as that one. He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." They were loathing a picture of the glory of the Son of God. But God revealed His glory to them. And then we read that God showed Himself then in a cloud to them. And we read in verse 10 of chapter 16, "The glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud." And you know, that cloud was shown to them. It became a guide to them. It became a shadow in the daytime and warmth and fire at night. And we read later on when they saw that cloud on the mountain that the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire. Exodus 24:17. You know, there is a holiness of God that is as a consuming fire. And when God revealed Himself to that sinning people, that's how they saw His glory. At first it was a Shekinah cloud of glory that they saw. But then as they saw it from the mountain in chapter 24, it became to them as a consuming fire. The psalmist says the whole earth is filled with His glory. God manifests His glory in all the things that are around us. And He causes us, or His desire is to cause us to rejoice in His creation. You know, I've noticed that as I read the book of Revelation in chapter 4, where you're taken into the heavenly glory, and you're brought into the throne room, and you read that heavenly company there, the first praise they begin is for His creatorial glory. But when they get it to the sevenfold praise, I believe in chapter 5, then it's brought through the redemptive glory into the complete work that He's done, and there's a full glory given to Him because of it. There is the glory that was manifest when the angels came, and the heavens was filled with the glory. That night when the angels were there in the clouds as they appeared to the shepherds, and the announcement was made, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And those angels announced glory to God, didn't they? They pronounced that announcement, glory to God, where? On earth, and peace, goodwill to men. The glory of God was to be displayed then through the Son, the Lord Jesus, as He came in that day. And when we get to John's Gospel, chapter 1, how was that glory manifest through Him? Oh, the evangelist, as he writes that book, says that we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There was a glory of God manifest in the Son. He's going to give us a revelation of that, perhaps in a greater way. Be glory to Him. Be majesty. Be might. And be authority. All to God. That is what He ascribes to Him. You know, there's a verse in the 45th Psalm. I think it's the third verse that brings these three things together in a striking way. It was recalled to memory this afternoon as I was meditating further upon this. And that is the Psalm of the King, remember? It's the Psalm of the King as He's going to take His place in glory. And we read, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, and with thy glory and thy majesty." When the Lord Jesus comes again, as He comes as that King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there's going to be a sword girded to His thigh. There wasn't the first time He came. When He came the first time, His glory was in a little babe in a manger. His glory was in a man who walked. And God was glorified in the death that the Son took for us. He came in humility and simply, but when He comes again, there's going to be a sword on His thigh. And He's going to ride in majesty and glory and power. And then, the words that come from His mouth are going to be as a two-edged sword that will destroy the enemy and those that are against Him. He ends that benediction with words that could be put this way: be for all time, now and to all ages. You know, His glory is exactly that. Past, present, and future. The eternal glories were the Son. There was a glory manifest of the Father in the Son. And there's a glory eternally that will be the Son. He is the King of glory. And when we look at the 24th Psalm that speaks of the chief shepherd, and it says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He's King of glory. All glory to Him. Unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless in His presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power now and forever. Amen. Father, we do thank Thee for ever allowing Your glory to be manifest here, that we could see it not only in the stars of the heaven, but in a babe, in a manger, a man on a tree. And then, Father, that one day You're going to reveal Your glory to us in a fuller way when we see Him face to face. And we're in His presence faultless. And we're in His presence with an exceeding joy.